Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 118 tonight. Psalm 118, and we'll be concluding that series through the Hallel, those Psalms, number 113 through to 118. Been looking at those of a Sunday evening, on a Sunday evening as I have preached. Tonight we're going to look through Psalm 118. Now, during study this week, and even leading up to this week, I've had a number of choices. We could have done a number of things with Psalm 118. We could park here for a long time. That's one option. Another option would be to pick out some of those really good verses that you can just preach a message on, and there's some there that you could just use and preach. For instance, I called upon the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. You can take that and preach a message on it. But I won't do that either. I'm hoping you've got your thinking caps on tonight, because what I'd like to do is just survey the psalm in such a way that we see Christ. That's basically the intention tonight. We look at this psalm and we see it to be a psalm of many facets, like a diamond. You read through the psalm, we'll do that in a moment, and you think it could be about David, or it could be about Israel, and you're never really sure exactly who it's talking about. And you get to the end of the psalm and there are some verses that directly relate to Christ. So tonight, I would like for you to think with me and look at this psalm from the angle of looking for Christ. And you can look at it like a diamond with all of those different facets and different... And every time you look at a diamond, it's beautiful. Every time you look at a diamond, it reflects light and it shines. And I trust that as we work our way through, we'll see that beauty and that light as we look for Christ. Now, as we're surveying 29 verses, there is no way we can look at everything. There are some verses we'll skip and some things we don't plumb the depths of. But you'll have to bear with me with that. I hope it whets your appetite and it perhaps sends you back here in your quiet times and it gives you some thoughts to pursue. But let's pray and then we'll read the psalm. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for Psalm 118 and all that it reveals about your Son. We pray that your Spirit would work in a powerful way in this place. Lord, we come humbly before you this evening and we readily confess that we need you. We're a desperate people. We need your blessing. We need your wisdom. We need your Spirit to open our ears that we would hear the Scriptures and understand them. We need illumination, Father. We need you to lift up your Son in this place. We pray to that end. We ask that we would see Christ, that we... the redeemed would rejoice. And for any that come that don't know you, that don't have that saving knowledge of your Son, pray that they would see him with those eyes of faith. Father, that they would leave this place very different to the way they walked in, that they would leave a child of God. So we pray your blessing. We acknowledge we can't do it in and of ourselves and we don't seek to. But we pray that our worship would exalt you and lift you up, that you'll be pleased. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll read through this psalm, all 29 verses there, and I'll try not to read over it again and again through the preaching of the message. So as we jump around from different references, I'd really encourage you to make sure you always flip back to Psalm 118. I won't always go straight to it and quote it, but if you have that open in front of you, at least you can read along and follow as we jump a little bit this evening. But we'll read the whole psalm. The word of God says, "I give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compass me about, yea, they compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compass me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall. but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and is become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee. For thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even under the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And upon reading that, I'm not surprised that there's a great deal in there. There's much to meditate upon. Many have attributed this psalm to David. It's easy to understand why. David wrote almost half the psalms. He was a man who wrote many of them. And a good deal, perhaps even half of the psalms of David, they're psalms of praise. This psalm, 118, starts with praise and ends with praise. And it has a distinct flavour that reminds us of David. David was the one who said, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And this psalm is no different. Those verses 1 to 4 are really a call to the people of God to praise once more. We've seen that repetition. Israel, house of Aaron, them that fear the Lord, all called to praise. But in verses 5 to 9, the psalmist calls upon the Lord in distress. And we can easily understand how that could be talking about David. If anyone knew distress, if anyone knew about a narrow place, that's what the word means. It's a confined, narrow, restricted place. If anyone knew about that, it would be David. David was a man who was often sandwiched between his enemies. He had enemies on either side, surrounded in distress. But here we see in verse 5, the Lord answered him and set him in a large place. So this one, perhaps David, who was surrounded by his enemies, was set into a large or a broad place, a place of freedom. Much like an open plain where there's no enemies, no pits, no dangers, just a safe place. We could see that happening to David. I can't help but think of the times where David found himself hiding out in the caves. King Saul and the armies are pursuing him. He's got armies on either side of the mountain, and there David is, squeezed in a cave. He's really in a narrow place. He was a man who knew what distress was. You can literally apply this to David. Then you look at verses 8 and 9. By the way, if you mark your Bible, if that's your habit, those two verses, verse 8 and 9, are the middle verses of Scripture. This is the centre of the Bible. It says there, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." And that's pretty much sums up what the Scripture talks about. Don't trust man, trust God. But here we can apply this to David. Was this true of David? Did he know what it was like to be betrayed? Ahithophel betrayed him. He was a counselor, one that David trusted and advised him. Well, Ahithophel advised David. Certainly David understood that betrayal. Joab, the captain of the guard, he set about doing his own thing for quite a while as well. David knew what it was like to not be able to trust people. He knew what it was like to not be able to trust Saul. That was quite obvious. David understood betrayal. Could this be talking about him? Absolutely. Verse 10, "All nations compass me about." True, David had to fight all nations. He fought people from all different nations and different people groups. He was truly a warrior. We know David was a king. David was a Well, firstly, a shepherd. A shepherd, a king, a poet, psalmist. But above all, he was a warrior. He had a heart for the Lord. You know, he had a heart after God's own heart. He had a desire to build the temple, and God said, no, why? Too much bloodshed, too many wars. David was a warrior. When it says there, all nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. That word destroy means cut short or mow down. And David, when an army stood up against David, so many times David and his armies mowed them down. That's literally what it's talking about. This could definitely be talking about David. Here, verse 14, the psalmist or David gives credit to the Lord for his strength, and that certainly lines up with this man. Verse 17, I shall not die but live. And David found himself in many situations we looked at recently where he thought he would die, but God delivered him. And he rejoiced in that. Verse 19 down to 21 shows a desire to enter into the gates of righteousness, to go in and praise God. And we know David had a desire for that. He understood that righteousness didn't come from himself, but it came from God. David was a man who desired to worship. He said that, you know, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. So you can look all the way through from really verse 1 or maybe verse 5, where that first call comes, right down to verse, say, 21, and you can tick off everything and say, that seems to be David, that seems to be David. This is all referring to David. But then you come to verse 22. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. And that doesn't sound like David. It could be talking about him being exalted as king, but this is different language. This is speaking about something more than David. We hit a problem. See, some others have suggested that this isn't really talking about David. This is talking about the nation of Israel. Follow with me, because I can see where they're coming from. There are some wonderful things as we follow along. But you just look back through. Verse 5, I called upon the Lord in distress. Now, if you say that I is the nation of Israel, did Israel ever call upon God in distress? Was Israel ever in distress? Absolutely. They were in Babylon. They were in Persia. They were in captivity. And they cried out to God for deliverance, and God delivered them. They were in that narrow, tight place. In 537 BC, God freed them from captivity, and 50,000 Jews returned to Jerusalem, to the land that God had given them, to do a particular work, to re-establish the temple. Zerubbabel was the man who led them back. God took them from a narrow place and set them in a broad place. So you can see that there. These people, the nation of Israel, were given the task of rebuilding. But they found out very quickly that you can't trust men. Who was around about Jerusalem? Men and princes. Could the Jews, the people of God, trust the nations around about Jerusalem at that time? No. They quickly found out that they couldn't trust men, they couldn't trust princes, because everyone around about sought to destroy them. And that flows on through verses 10, where you read that they compassed me, all nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. So you can see Israel here. We know the account from Ezra and Nehemiah, how the temple was started, the foundation was laid, but the rest of the building wasn't complete. The walls were still in ruins. But Nehemiah comes back and he establishes the rebuilding of the walls. And the men, you know, they build the wall with one hand, and they had a weapon or a sword. They would build or battle as the need arose. So these men understood what it meant to be compassed about like bees and to be thrusted sore that they might fall. But the Lord, it says there, but the Lord helped me, verse 13. The Lord is my strength and my song has become my salvation. You can see the nation of Israel here. Why would they not die? Verse 17, I shall not die. Because God has a plan and has a plan for Israel. There was to come from them a Messiah. God would not allow this nation to die out, even though they were surrounded. So this could all refer to Israel. And then you get to verse 22, and then it kind of falls in a heap again. It hits a wall. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. Well, actually, you can go to Jewish history, the, the Didash, which is their history, or really it's a bit folklore, it's not all trustworthy, but they have a story about the rebuilding of the temple. They write that when those walls were being rebuilt, for not the Jerusalem, but for the temple, when the walls were being established, they were looking around, and obviously the old temple had been destroyed, and there were many rocks and stones laying around from the old temple. And the builders were searching through to find the right stones. They come across a stone that they saw as no good. It was too odd or too angular. It wouldn't fit. Certainly no good for the task. So they set it aside. They continually overlooked it. They refused it. But then they come to completing the walls of the temple, and then they find out, surprise, that this is the stone that they need to fit the wall and finish it off. And it in fact turns out to be a chief stone or a capstone. Now that's, you can read that in the Didash, the Jewish history. I don't know whether it happened or not. It may be, it may have, or it may not, but I find it interesting. There may or may not have been that story take place. But what we do know is there was a man that the Jews rejected, one who claimed to be the stone. As a man, the Jewish hierarchy set aside. A man that I'd like us to see tonight. This psalm can refer to Christ, or it can refer to David. I gave you the answer too soon. Can refer to David, it can refer to Israel, but ultimately it refers to Christ. You remember those two men walking on the road to Emmaus? Those two men walking away from Jerusalem. Right? These guys are discouraged. Jesus has died. They're leaving Jerusalem, where the people of God, the followers of Christ, are gathered. So they're trying to work out what's going on. They're leaving with sadness. And they're there, they're reasoning with one another, they're communing with one another, trying to figure it all out. And Jesus comes along beside them. And he says, we read in Luke 24:27, that Jesus took the scriptures, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus said, this is me from the start to the finish. It's all about Christ. I trust it's a delight to you. Do you get that delight when you see Christ in the Old Testament? I do. It's a joy when you see a type and you realize, hang on, that's speaking of more than just what's going on here. This is actually pointing to Christ. When you see one of those types or symbols or the foreshadowing or even a direct prophecy, and you look at those pages and you recognize this was written years before Christ ever lived, and you just humbled before the wonder of Scripture. I find great delight in that, so I look for it. I look for the shadows, I look for the types, because when I see them, it just makes me rejoice. Jesus, I'd like this to you to keep this thought in your mind. Jesus is worthy of thanksgiving and praise. That's what I'd like for us to remember, because this psalm calls God's people to give thanks unto the Lord for His good, for His mercy endureth forever. Concludes with the same thought. We need to be people that remember that. And as we see Christ through this psalm, I trust we will see that Jesus is worthy of thanksgiving and praise. See verse 1 there? People say that nothing lasts forever. I've heard people say that. They're wrong. There are quite a number of things that last forever. But here in verse 1, what lasts forever? His mercy endureth forever. God's mercy endureth forever. And then the psalmist in this psalm calls us as God's people to say that. See verse 2, let Israel now say. Verse 3, let the house of Aaron now say. Let them that fear the Lord, that's all of us as individuals, let us all say that His mercy endureth forever. So as we're reminded tonight, we need to ask ourselves, do we just feel that His mercy endureth forever? Do we just think that His mercy endureth forever? Or are we bold enough to stand up and say that His mercy endureth forever? You know, the Bible doesn't say, let the redeemed of the earth feel so. That's not what it says. Or think so. We're to say so. We need to be people that are prepared to declare, to proclaim the mercy of God, or mercy of the Lord endureth forever. Say it in here. Testimony time. Say it. Thrills my soul when someone stands up, or where you're sitting, says, praise God, He saved me. praise God for his mercy. You know, that's a wonderful thing. We should be bold and we should share that because it's encouraging. But we, in here is good, out there is better. People need to hear. God has commanded in the Old Testament Israel, the house of Aaron, and all they that fear the Lord to sing loudly this truth, that all may hear God's mercy endures forever. Let's think for a few moments. We have a little bit of time. How is this psalm about Christ? Let me ask. We see in verse 5 through to 9 a man in distress. Was Christ ever in distress? Absolutely he was. Where? I think first of all in the garden. I don't know why my mind jumps straight to there, but I see a man in distress in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating sweat drops of blood. He was a man distressed before the Sanhedrin. He was distressed and in a narrow place before Herod and before Pilate and before the soldiers and before the scourging and before the mocking crowd. Jesus was a man who was in distress. He was in distress upon the cross. And you know why I believe perhaps the cross and the garden? In the garden, he was very much alone in an earthly sense, wasn't he? His disciples fell asleep. And he was left there to bear that burden alone in many ways. And then upon the cross, not only was he left alone by his disciples and all men, but God the Father turned his face away. Jesus called out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus was a man in distress. Many were astonished at him. His visage was more marred than any man. He was so beaten, so hurt that he didn't look like a man anymore. People couldn't recognize him. Jesus knew that he couldn't trust men. Who were the closest to Christ on this earth? His disciples. Where were they in his hour of need? Well, we know what Judas did. Judas betrayed him for a handful of coins. But who was probably the most outspoken and loudest and bold disciple, the spokesperson? Well, Peter. Where was he in the hour of need? In the garden, he was asleep. When Jesus was on the cross, he was denying the one that he said. Peter said, though all men shall be offended, I won't. No, Jesus understood what it was to be betrayed and to have broken trust. And he understood that his only confidence could be in God. Verse 10 to 13, we see a man facing death with a world against him. All nations are represented in that crowd that circled those crosses upon Mount Calvary. We read in those verses that the nations compass me about. Jesus was compassed about by those who hated him and he was facing death. Find it interesting that that verse in Psalms tells us that, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. And you might say, well, he didn't really destroy all those people that day. You know, they mocked him and scourged him and they sought to put him to death, but Jesus didn't stand up and destroy them. But that day, Jesus overcame some enemies. He overcame the devil that day, the greatest foe. The devil sought to bruise and to hurt and to kill the Prince of Life. But we know from Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And I always get that last bit wrong. He shall bruise thy heel and thou shalt bruise his head. But you understand. The devil sought to destroy Christ, but all he did was bruise his heel. Whereas Christ destroyed, bruised the head with a fatal blow, the devil that day. You know, when we fight with the devil, we're fighting a vanquished foe. He's still very dangerous, don't get me wrong. But we need to remember that that day he died. He lost. The great victory was won by the Saviour. He was a man facing death, but he destroyed the devil. He destroyed the power of sin. He also destroyed and rose victorious over death in some 3 days' time. He had a great victory that day. He overcame many enemies. But I'm also reminded that this same Jesus will one day be surrounded by the nations once more. There's coming a day where all nations will be brought together to battle against God's people, and Jesus himself will stand with his feet on the Mount of Olives. You can read it. We don't have a lot of time tonight. But if you look to Zechariah 12, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day." We're talking about the return of Christ and all that follows, not just the rapture, but that which follows. "In that day, that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." In Zechariah 14, "The Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." And we read about the mountain splitting in two to the east and the west and a great valley in between. That hasn't happened yet. But there is coming a day where Jesus will destroy the nations that come against him. So you can look at that verse, and if you want to apply it to Christ, we know that the nations will compass about him and he will destroy them. It hasn't happened yet, but it will. And just like those people gathered and circled around, like the bulls of Bashan, the priests, the people ganging up against him, people from everywhere, still one day the world will gather together against Christ and lose. But in verse 14 through to 18, we see a man delivered. If you look at verse 14, here we see some, it's called antiphonal praises, but you know when we sing those songs in Sunday school where one side sings and then the other side sings? That's what this is about. All right? This happens a lot, actually. I haven't mentioned it in great detail, but especially in the Hallel, a lot of this is like different sides singing different parts. And here in verse 14 through to 18, we see that take place. "The Lord is my strength and my song has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly." There's one part. "The right hand of the Lord is exalted." There's another. "The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly." And here you would hear this flowing from one side to the other of the congregation of the people of God. I find it interesting that where did our Savior ascend to? The right hand, throne of God. Find these verses here saying, "The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly, the right hand of the Lord is exalted." And I can't help but imagine that there's an allusion to Christ there. Verse 17, "I shall not die but live." And you say, but Jesus did die, didn't he? Well, he didn't stay dead. He rose victorious over death and the grave. Could these things, can you see Christ in the simple practical things here? Absolutely we can see Christ. Would you keep your finger there in Psalm 118 and turn over to Isaiah, please? The Gospel of Isaiah, chapter 53. Make sure you stay with a bookmark or something in Psalms, please, and turn over to Isaiah 53. "Surely," in verse 4, "he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was bruised for our transgressions, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed." If you look in Psalm 118, verse 18, "The Lord hath chastened me sore." Jesus, we're told in the Gospel of Isaiah, was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. The Lord chastened him sore. Jesus suffered all kinds of affliction and punishment, not for his sins, for he had none, but because he bore in his body your sins and mine. He suffered for you and I. But you go back to Isaiah 53, if you look down, right down there to verse 10. Isaiah 53, verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." You see, when that happens, what happens to the offering for sin? It dies. You say, but over in Psalm 18 it says, "I shall not die." But if you follow on from Isaiah 53 verse 10, partway through the verse and right through to the end of the chapter, we see all these wonderful things about an alive Saviour, a risen Saviour. Says there that he shall make his soul an offering for sin, but then he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. These are things that happen for someone who's living. See, it's an astounding verse, that verse 10. Who put Jesus to grief? We often think it was the devil. We often think that it was the devil's plan to try and destroy the Messiah. But who was it that it pleased to bruise him? The Lord. It pleased the Lord. It pleased the Father to bruise the Son. You see, we can see that. Peter preached it on the day of Pentecost. He made it very clear when he preached in Acts chapter 2. He talked about, he said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourself also know." Then we read, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." See, whose will was it for Jesus to die that day? It was God's. Here we move into verse 22 of Psalm 118. This is where it gets a bit tricky to apply to David or Israel, but we see how it very easily applies to Christ. For the rest of the psalm, I'd like for us to see a stone. I'd like for us to see a gate. I'd like for us to see a light, and I'd like for us to see a sacrifice. They're some of the things that we're looking for in this survey. A stone. You know the parable of the tenants? Actually, let's back up. We've got 1 minute that I'll just do a little rabbit trail. If you glance down in Psalm 118 and look at verse 25, the word "save now" is the word "Hosanna." It's the word "Hosanna." Can you remember a time where people cried out "Hosanna" to Christ? When he entered into Jerusalem riding upon the colt of an ass. When he came in, that triumphal entry we call it, who cried out? Well, the women and the children, they went out with the palm branches and the cloaks and laid down. They welcomed their king. They called him lowly. They understood him to be lowly. They didn't understand for one moment how lowly and how humble this man was. They'd find out in a week's time. But sometime between there and his death, which would shortly come, Jesus had many run-ins with the religious leaders, and in that week he shared this parable with those religious leaders. In Matthew 21, you know the parable of the wicked tenants. I'll just paraphrase and work through it. It talks about a certain householder which planted a vineyard, hedged it round about, digged a wine press, built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen. And then he desired fruit. He went away into a far country, but he desired fruit. He sent his servants that he might receive the fruits thereof. But what did those tenants do? What did those servants do? Well, they took one, beat him, killed another, they stoned another. So every servant that the owner sent was destroyed, killed by those wicked tenants. And then at last he sent who? His son, thinking, well, they'll reverence my son. They didn't. They took him out of the vineyard. Find that interesting. Christ died outside Jerusalem. But they took him out of the vineyard, slayed him. They thought, well, we'll have the inheritance for ourselves. You know what Jesus did as he was explaining this parable to these wicked men, these religious leaders, this Jewish hierarchy? He quotes Psalm 118. He said, "Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." This is why I know this is about Christ, because Christ claimed it. He said, "This is me. This is what you'll do to me." He is the stone. He made it clear to the leaders, they rejected him who was their Messiah. Acts 4, when that message was being preached by Peter, he said, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders." He said the same thing. "You've rejected the stone which has become the head of the corner." Then he goes on to say, "Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." You see, the Jews stumbled at him. He was a stone of stumbling. They couldn't understand him, so they rejected him. The Roman government also rejected him. The people even rejected him. They desired that Barabbas would be set free. They wanted a wicked murderer to be released rather than the Son of God. See, they rejected, they stumbled. See, he's not just a stone of stumbling to the Jews, but also the Gentiles. Even today, people stumble at Christ. They stumble at his claims. He says quite plainly, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But a lot of people stumble at that. But when you think about a stone of stumbling, let's be honest, we don't think about a very big stone. When I think about a stone of stumbling, I think about walking somewhere, doing whatever I want to do, and tripping on something. It might wobble for a few steps, and then you regain your stride, and you just keep going the way you were. A lot of people do that with Christ. They might trip, they might consider, they might wobble and worry and be convicted, but then just go their way and think nothing more of it. But that is not all of it. Christ is not a small stone that you trip over in this life. He is a stone which will grind you to dust. He is the stone that will come and destroy worldly kingdoms. You think about Daniel 2 and that statue, you know, the worldly kingdoms, the stone which comes down and strikes the feet, and all those worldly kingdoms are broken apart and beaten up to dust, and the wind blows them aside, and then that stone grows into a mountain and fills the whole earth. That's the stone that's Christ. People think he's some small thing, you trip over and you just go your way, it's fine. But they'll find out just how big he is. He's not just some small stone to trip on. But then if you look, verse 23, I know we're moving through. We've got just a few minutes to go. Verse 23. This is the Lord's doing. We saw that. It's marvellous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. See, all those things, the rejection, the bruising, being lifted up and hung on a cross, this is the Lord's doing. God did it. See, we sing that little chorus, "This is the day that the Lord hath made." We often apply it to today. And we think, well, we're going to rejoice and be glad in the day that God's given us. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that, because God or Jesus did make the day that we enjoy. But this verse is not talking about that. This verse is talking about a day, the Day of Atonement. Not just any Day of Atonement, but the Day of Atonement. The day where Jesus, the Son of God, paid for the sins of the world. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvellous in our eyes. That's talking about that day where Christ bore our sins in his body upon the tree. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. Can you sing that with that in your mind? Oh, I trust you can. In verse 19 and 20, we see a gate. I know we're jumping a little bit back and forth, but verse 19 and 20, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter." So here you've got a gate that you go through, and Jesus is the one who is righteous, who can go through the gate. You think about what happened when he ascended. Hebrews tells us quite clearly that he entered into the heavenly place. He went in before God, righteous and with his blood. See, he is the one who could go through the gate. He's the only one who could ascend to the Father. He's the only one who could make payment for sins, and he did just that. He's the righteous one. But in verse 20, in verse 19, you open the gate, and in verse 20, this is the gate. And it just reminds me of John 10, where Jesus said, "I am the door. I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." Can't help but see Christ, the gate, in those verses. Look down at verse 27. "God is the Lord, which hath showed us light." Who's the light? "I am the light of the world," said Christ. Verse goes on. "Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar." Who's the sacrifice? You know, I find this very interesting, because this is an unusual phrase. "Bind the sacrifice with cords." It doesn't fit this psalm. It doesn't fit the scriptures. Because you look through the whole Old Testament, not in the details of the Levitical law, you know, not from Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, not even as a side note in Deuteronomy, do you ever find God saying, "Bind the sacrifice"? Why? Why did they never say, "Bind the sacrifice to the altar"? Why didn't they say, "Nail it down, pin it down"? Why? Because the sacrifice was always dead. And then it was offered to God. But Jesus was bound to the altar. He's going to be bound to the altar in order to lift him up between heaven and earth. Bind him. That word means fasten him, pin him, nail him. Jesus wasn't fit for heaven or earth. It's like earth rejected him because he was too holy, and they wanted nothing to do with him because he shone light on their sin. Heaven turned their face aside from him. God the Father turned their face away because Jesus bore in his body the sins of the world. So Jesus was lifted up between heaven and earth, and he was fastened there on an altar we call a cross. It's quite remarkable. As we come to a close of the Hallel series, can I remind you that these psalms were sung at Passover time? You'd sing verse 113, 114 before the meal, 113, 114 before the meal, 115, 16, 17, 18 after the meal. And it is very likely that in Matthew 26, where we read, and when they'd sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives, it is very likely that that hymn were these words. And if that's the case, the last song on the lips of Christ before he went to the cross is this song. This song that says, "Save now, I beseech thee," verse 25, "O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even under the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. I give thanks unto the Lord for his good, for his mercy endureth forever." I wonder, will you, perhaps, who walked in here not a Christian, consider these truths? Perhaps you came in here and you've never placed your faith in this one who died for you. I pray that you'd think about these things, because the only way you can enjoy eternal life is by claiming that wonderful sacrifice of Christ to your account. You need to ask that he would forgive you of your sins, that he would cleanse you from your wickedness, that he and the sacrifice that he paid upon the cross, just believe by faith that that is enough. That and that alone will earn you heaven, will gain you heaven, not earn. Will you who walked in here a Christian, will you ask yourself, is there anything stopping you rejoicing in the mercy of God? Is there anything stopping you rejoicing in the wonder of the cross and the wonder of all your Saviour did for you? Is there anything stopping you saying it? Is there anything holding you back or stopping your tongue that you wouldn't share this wonderful news with those that need to hear it? I wonder, will you sing of his mercy? Will you sing of his goodness? Will you bless his name with your lips? I tell you, you will. And I'll tell you when you will. Turn over, and as we close, to Matthew 23. You know those verses, "Hosanna, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." That was sung when Jesus entered triumphantly into Jerusalem. But I tell you, that's not the only time that will be sung. Matthew 23:39, "For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And I can't help but imagine when Christ returns, we'll sing this hymn. I can be proved wrong and I don't mind. But I know that Jesus sung it when he left. I know that here we see a reference to it when he returns. I wonder, can you sing that now? "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Jesus, can we not agree? Or can we agree? Is worthy of praise. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand the depth and the extent of our salvation, the depth and the extent of your love for us that led your Son to Calvary. Pray that you would speak to us through your word even throughout the week, and perhaps as we read over this psalm, we would see you more and more. That we would see the Son in all the pages of Scripture. Thank you, Father, that he was willing to be bound with cords to the horns of the altar in our place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.